Well, take your Bible and turn with me to the book of James again. And we want to look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. This morning we'll look at verses 1 through 6, and then this evening we'll conclude by looking at verses 7 through 10. James chapter 4, James has talked about the tongue, and he's talked about the wisdom, and now he wants to talk about worldliness. Verse 1 says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust, and you do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for another opportunity we have to study the book of James, and how grateful we are for all of your word. We understand that your word is God breathed, that it comes forth from your mouth, and that is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, that it will thoroughly equip us and prepare us for every good work that you have in mind for us to do. And so, Father, we just ask that at this time that indeed your word will be all that it is. And we pray that it might work in our hearts and in our lives to cause us to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this opportunity we have. We pray that you might use your word and that you might use the speaker in the sense of just speaking through him to encourage and to edify your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just want to kind of remind us of where we have been. As we look at the book of James, we see that we're being called to a genuine, authentic, and real spirituality. That's what James's concern is, that our spirituality will be real and genuine. To look at it another way, he wants us to have a spirituality that is whole and complete. He wants us to live a life that is undivided, or a life of integrity. We began by looking at the man, James, and the message behind the one who calls us to genuine spirituality. And then we looked at the subject of trials. And we pointed out that God uses trials in our lives that we might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, trials are God's pathway to genuine spirituality. But we also talked about temptation, and we said that temptation is a solicitation to reject genuine spirituality. It's a solicitation to evil, to sin, to turn away from what God really calls us to be and to do. And then after that, we looked at the very heart of what it means to have genuine spirituality. And the very heart of it is that we are doers of the word. We are doers of God's word. That's a familiar idea. It's a familiar concept. But in reality, it's something that we who are committed to teaching the Word of God and hearing the Word of God need to hear over and over and over again. Because we hear God's Word so often, we become familiar with it, and we think that that is enough. And James says, no, those who hear God's Word must also do what the Word of God says. And the blessing comes not from simply hearing, but the blessing comes from being a doer of the Word. When we came to chapter 2, we talked about a profile of genuine spirituality as seen in what's called living faith, real faith, genuine faith. And we talked about what living faith is not and what living faith is by looking particularly at the life of Abraham and the life of Rahab. And then in chapter 3, we focused on the tongue. And it's as if James says, stick out your tongue in the mirror of God's Word and make sure that your tongue is a barometer of spiritual maturity and of a genuine spirituality. And so we saw that the tongue needs to be controlled because it is a barometer of spiritual maturity. The tongue is powerful, the tongue is destructive, but also the tongue is unpredictable. And we ended up by saying that the tongue is really just simply a reflection of the heart. That the reason why our tongue might not bring glory and honor to God is because there's something wrong with our heart. And then last night we talked about two types of wisdom. And James is known for presenting two paths, two ways. And he did it last night when we talked about there's a wisdom from below and a wisdom from above. But when it comes to real, genuine spirituality, it is characterized by a wisdom from above, a wisdom that is, first of all, pure and also a wisdom that manifests itself in righteousness and peace. We want to end up our time by looking at some threats or some dangers to genuine spirituality. There are things that will threaten our genuine spirituality, and one of those things is worldliness. I'm not sure about you, but I know that in the beginning of my Christian life, it was very common for me to hear messages on worldliness. It's very common for me to read books and articles in Christian magazines that spoke about that you should not love the world. And as a Christian, we have to guard ourselves from being worldly. I'm not sure if I hear that those words as often as I used to. I'm not so sure that the church today makes a major emphasis on avoiding worldliness. But even if the church is not promoting that message, we need to understand that James does. In these 10 verses, James talks about worldliness, and he might approach the subject of worldliness a little bit different than what we are used to. Some of us grew up hearing that worldliness was attached to what you did or what you didn't do. Worldliness was attached to how you dressed. Worldliness was attached to the kind of music that you listened to. So it was almost more of a sense of a list of do's and don'ts. And if you did these things, you were worldly. If you didn't do these things, you weren't worldly. James's approach to worldliness is a little bit different than that. We'll see from his perspective what worldliness is, but from James's point of view, he's really concerned about worldliness rearing its head in a local church and how worldliness can create devastating consequences in a local church, so that a local church is the members are fighting with each other and bickering with each other. That's kind of the approach that James presents. But in the midst of doing that, he helps us to look at our own lives to make sure that we are not guilty of worldliness. And so as we come to this passage, James starts off by telling us about the signs of worldliness. And again, I would encourage you, as you look at these signs of worldliness, keep in mind that James is addressing a particular group of readers, and he has them in mind. He's not necessarily talking today to the 21st century Christian, but it is applicable. And so as we come to chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we see these signs of worldliness. And the first sign that James deals with is an internal sign. As he talks about worldliness, he wants us to see the internal sign of worldliness. And he helps us to see this sign by doing something that he's known for, and that is to raise rhetorical questions. Throughout this book, James has been asking questions, and many times he raises questions to kind of get his readers to think and to contemplate what the true matter is. And so when we come to verse 1, James raises two rhetorical questions. And his first question is, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? James poses a question to his readers, to these Jewish Christians who have been dispersed abroad from their homeland. And he wants to know from them, where does quarrels and conflicts that exist among you, where do they come from? And by asking that question, he is acknowledging that among his readers, there are quarrels. There are conflicts. Their relationship with each other is not exactly what God had intended it to be. They were not living in a very peaceful way. There actually was what he calls our quarrels and conflicts. That's a reality sometime among the people of God. And James somehow, in some way, has found out that among his readers, there are quarrels and there are conflicts. And he wants his readers to be able to look at their situation and get to the root of it and determine what the source of these quarrels and conflicts are. So whence do they come from? Where do they come from? Where's the place of origin? He's concerned about the fact that there are quarrels among them. And literally, this word could be translated wars. There's wars among the people of God. There's battles. There's the condition of hostility and animosity that exists among the readers. And not only quarrels, but conflicts. That is, fightings and strife and contention. So hopefully you're not shocked by that. That there can exist among the people of God such a condition. And James describes it as quarrels and conflicts to speak of the ongoing war with its individual battles. It's like two families that are warring against each other. And James is saying that in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, among the people that he's writing to, there's this battle with this ongoing, there's this war with this ongoing particular battles. And James wants them to stop. He wants them to look at themselves and answer the question, what's the source of this war, of these battles that exist among you? And before they can answer, James raises another question, a second question. And the second question answers the first one. And so he says in verse 1 at the very end, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? So James said, I'm not going to wait for you to answer the question. I'm not going to give you the opportunity to think, well, maybe the problem is that group or that person. No, James says, I'll tell you the source. I'll tell you the origin of the battles and the fightings and the wars that exist among you. The source, he says, your pleasures. Your pleasures. You want to get to the heart of the matter? You want to get to the root of the problem? You want to know why there exist battles and conflicts and wars and fightings among Christians? James says, I'll tell you, it's your pleasures. And he says it's your pleasures that wage war in your members. And he uses a very interesting word, pleasure, because if we were to take the Greek word and translate it into, or transliterate it into English, it is for each Greek letter given an English letter, you would recognize it. And it would be the English word hedonism. James says the source is your hedonism. The source is your philosophy of life where you are committed to pleasure. He said that's the problem among the people of God who are fighting with each other, who are warring with each other, who are bickering with each other. He says the problem is not that somebody else is different than you or somebody sees it differently from you. He says the problem can be is rooted in your own personal pleasures, your hedonism, your commitment to make pleasure the chief goal in life. That's what hedonism is, where pleasure is what life is all about. It's the philosophy of Hugh Hefner. It's a philosophy that's promoted by Burger King when it says that you can have it your way. And many people live their lives with that kind of a mentality, that I can have it my way, that I want it my way. And that's the goal and the purpose of life. And when you get people in a local church who want to have it their way, then there's going to be conflicts. There are going to be wars. There's going to be battles. And the thing that we need to recognize about these pleasures is that the scripture uses different terminology for this idea of pleasures. In other places, it could be referred to as former lusts, which were ours in our ignorance before we got saved. 1 Peter 1:14. Or it could be those lusts which wage war against our soul. 1 Peter 2:11. Or else it could be those lusts that defined us when we were unsaved. 1 Peter 4:2. It could also refer to the lust of men or the lust of deceit. And we need to understand that these pleasures are powerful. They're not just some thing that doesn't have any kind of strength, but these pleasures are powerful. They're so powerful that before an individual gets saved, they're enslaved to pleasures. That's what Paul says when he writes to Titus, and he describes the individual's prior life before they got saved. And he said that they were enslaved to various lusts, but not only various lusts, but also to pleasures. They were enslaved to hedonism. They were enslaved to a philosophy of life that said, I can have it my way. And that the chief end, the chief goal of life is pleasure. These pleasures are so powerful that when Jesus gave a parable about the word, he said that these pleasures can actually choke out the word in an individual's life. Paul says that between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, what's going to characterize men who are even religious is that they're going to be lovers of what? Pleasure. These pleasures that James says are the source of quarrels and conflicts and battles that are existing among the readers. James says, with regards to these pleasures, they wage war against, among our members. These pleasures are not just isolated desires and feelings, but these pleasures are aggressive. And so he says in our text that these pleasures wage war. Where? Where is their battlefield? In your members. These pleasures want to take control of the members of your body. These pleasures want to manifest itself through your eyes and through your speech and through your hands and through your mind. So they're on a military campaign. They're warring. They're fighting. They're strategizing. They're seeking to take control of your body. That they want your body to have it its way. And James says the reason why quarrels and conflicts exist among the people of God is due to these pleasures which wage war in our soul, which wage war against our members. It's fighting against our members, trying to make sure that our members will carry out the desires and the pleasures of the flesh. That's the internal sign of worldliness. As James looked at his readers, he hadn't called them worldly yet. He will. But as he looks at his readers, he sees existing among them quarrels and strife. And he says these things come from this internal sign of unchecked personal pleasures. A person who is worldly has unchecked personal pleasures, personal desires and pleasures that are out of control. So James says it's not just simply what I see externally, but I'm looking at the heart, at the inside. Another sign of worldliness that James speaks about is in the first part of verse 2. It's the external sign. He says in verse 2, you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. James shifts from the internal sign of worldliness and now focuses on the external sign. And in a nutshell, the external sign is simply social sin. Social sin, sins that we commit against each other, that's the external sign of worldliness. But James doesn't use that phrase, social sin. Instead, he comes up with three different words to identify this external sign. And he uses the word of murder, the word fight, and also the word quarrel. Murder, fight, quarrel. That's the external sign of worldliness. The evidence that these readers were worldly was the fact that there was murder, the fact that there was quarrel and fighting among them. And the first way that James describes this external sign is that he uses the word murder. Again, look at your text. I don't want to make this up. He says, you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. He says to his readers, you commit murder. Now, at the root of murder would be an act or acts of anger and the attitude of hatred. That is, when you look at the Bible will say that when you commit acts of anger and when you have an attitude of hatred, that is equal to murder. Remember, it was our Lord Jesus Christ in his Sermon on the Mount that James is quite familiar with, that the Lord Jesus Christ says, you have heard that you shall not commit murder. But Jesus comes along and says, look, you're just worried about the external act of murder, but I say unto you, the person who is angry with his brother, The person that says raka, that person is guilty of murder. And it's the Apostle John, when he's writing in 1 John chapter 3, and he's talking about love, and he says that true love is in contrast to hate, and he brings up this whole illustration of Cain who killed his brother Abel. And as John talks about it, he says that Cain slew his brother Abel. That is, he took a knife and slit his throat. A very graphic picture of what Cain did to his brother. And then John shocks us by saying that when we hate our brother, we are a murderer just like Cain. And so the New Testament takes anger and it takes hatred and it puts it on the level of murder. And so many people believe that when you come to what James says here, when he says that you commit murder, they believe that all that James is saying is that here are individuals in among these Christians who have become angry with their brothers and sisters in Christ, and they have gotten to the point where they actually hate them. And so in reality, they have committed murder. I want to suggest to you the possibility that actually among the readers of James, that someone literally killed someone else. I just want to throw that out to you and let you chew on that and kind of think on that. That when James says you commit murder, that he has in mind the possibility that there literally was a murder among the readers. We should not be at the point where we think that that is impossible. There have been people in the name of, quote, religion who have killed and thought that they were doing the will of God. And it could have been that among these Jewish Christians, there were Jews who were formerly zealots who did murder in the name of God. And it's possible that things got so heated and that people got so angry with each other and people hated each other that possibly someone in their midst actually committed a murder. I don't believe it was rampant. I don't believe that it just continually took place because the government, so to speak, would have stepped in and stopped that. But there's a strong possibility that James is going beyond just anger and beyond just hatred to say that you literally commit murder. You literally do that. And you remember how religious Saul was and how he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And Paul was in danger from the brethren. So the possibility does exist. Whether it actually happened or not, one thing we do know for sure is that these readers were guilty of acts of anger and acts of hatred, so that in James's mind, they had committed murder. But it's very possible that James means murder literally. So he says one of the external signs is murder. But not only that, he also mentions again in verse 1, at the end of verse 1, in verse 2, the very things he mentioned in verse 1. He goes on to say, and you are envious and cannot obtain. So what do? You fight and quarrel. They fight, they quarrel, they commit murder. There's the external sign of worldliness. How is it that they got there? When you go back to the verse, what is it that led up to murder? James says you lust. That is, you have desires. And those desires go unfulfilled. You do not have, so you take this particular act. And then he goes on to say, you are envious. He uses the verbal form of the noun that was used in chapter 3 to talk about wisdom. How that wisdom from below is manifested by bitter jealousy and jealousy. And so James is saying, here are people who are jealous, who are envious, and they're not able to satisfy their jealousy. They're not able to satisfy their envy. So they're not able to obtain what they want. So what do? They fight and they quarrel. And so as you look at the signs of worldliness, the internal sign is unchecked personal pleasures. The external sign, social sin. But then James goes on and gives a third sign, the spiritual sign. In the last part of verse 2 and in all of verse 3, he speaks this spiritual sign. And he says in the last part of verse 2, he says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. In the first part of verse 2, it kept bringing out the fact that you do not have, you do not obtain. And then James gets right to the heart of the matter, and he gives us the spiritual sign of worldliness, which is basically a defective prayer life. A defective prayer life is the spiritual sign of worldliness. And so James talks about this defective prayer life at the end of verse 2. He says, you do not have, and it's very simple. The reason why you don't have, you don't ask. You don't pray. You don't cry out to God. That's why you don't have. They don't have because they simply do not ask. It's that simple. No prayer is a sign of worldliness. When you don't feel the need to depend upon God and cry out to God and to rely upon God, that is an indication of a person who is self-sufficient and also a person who is worldly. Absent prayer simply means that you think you are self-sufficient, that you think you can accomplish things in your own strength, in your own ability. And if you want to know the spiritual sign of worldliness, it won't be based necessarily upon what movies you see or not, or what music you listen to or not. But the sign, the spiritual sign is, do you pray? Do you cry out to God? Or do you live your life in your own strength and in your own ability? As you seek to do things for God, do you really cry out for His enablement? Do you really cry out for His grace? Or is it just simply those perfunctory prayers that kind of begin something, but in reality, there's no heart to them, there's no life to them, you're just going through the motions. And James says to his readers that the reason why you don't have, because you don't ask. You don't get on your knees and bow your head and pray out to God. You don't depend upon Him. You are relying upon yourself. And so many times we spend all of that time relying upon ourselves and then quickly pray a prayer hoping that somehow God will add His blessing. James said, you don't ask. That's why you don't have. No prayer is a sign of worldliness. Now, James doesn't have his head buried in the sand. He anticipates what some of his readers are going to say. They're going to raise their hands and say, James, we do pray. James, we do cry out to God. And yet God has not answered our prayers. You tell us, James, to pray, and we'll have. But why isn't it that God hasn't answered our prayers? And James says another aspect of a defective prayer life is not only that you don't pray, but also that you pray wrongly or improperly. And so he says in verse 3, you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. James says, I acknowledge that there are some of you who do ask. I acknowledge that there are those of you who do pray to God, that that is a part of your life. But he says you ask and you still don't receive. And I'll tell you the reason why you don't receive. It's because of the improper way in which you pray. You pray evilly. You pray in such a way that it's amiss. And he said, you pray with the wrong purpose and the wrong goal in mind. He says, you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Those very pleasures that he mentioned in verse 1 that are at the root of fighting and bickering and quarrels, those very pleasures that are waging war in the members of your body, trying to make sure that you have it your way, have now popped up into the person's prayer life so that when they cry out to God, they're asking God to give them things so that they can spend it and squander it on these pleasures. James says you have the wrong purpose in mind when you pray. You pray with the goal and with the purpose that you might spend things on your pleasures. You're committed to worldliness. You're committed to a self-centered life. You're committed to living life your own way. You don't pray in order that God might be glorified. You don't pray in order that the program of God might be advanced. And so James has given us three signs of worldliness. The internal sign, unchecked personal pleasures. The external sign, social sin, as characterized by murder and hatred and anger and quarrel and fighting. And then he talks about the spiritual sign, a defective prayer life. Now, if we just stopped at verse 3, we would be a little bit unable to connect what he said in these first three verses to the whole idea of worldliness. But when we come to verses 4-6, it's clear that James is concerned about the signs of worldliness that he has spoken of in these first three verses. So when we come to verses 4-6, we now have the sinfulness of worldliness. The sinfulness of worldliness. James is going to show us that worldliness does matter. It's not some trivial issue. It's not some trivial fact. It's not some minute sin. But he says that worldliness is truly and totally sinful. And so what he's going to do is convince his readers and us of the sinfulness of worldliness. Sometimes people think worldliness is just kind of an old and archaic idea. Those fundamentalist Christians, those legalistic Christians, they talk about worldliness. They don't want you to enjoy life. James wants us to see what worldliness is, and he also wants us to see the sinfulness of worldliness. And the first thing that he points out in these verses is that when you talk about worldliness, worldliness is a rejection of God's love. Let me just stress that to you. Worldliness. If your life is characterized by worldliness, it is a rejection of the love of God. The eternal love of God that has been shown to each and every one of us. That is exemplified in the cross of Christ. When you are worldly, there is a rejection of God's love. There is a spurning of God's love. There is a turning your back on the love of God. That's why worldliness, my friends, is so serious. When you are a worldly Christian, you are rejecting the very love of the God of heaven and earth. James makes that clear in verse 4. He said, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Adulteresses. What a shocking way to address Christian people. Especially in light of James's familiar way of addressing his readers. Typically, the way that James addresses his readers is, brothers, are my brothers, are my dearly loved brothers. Over and over and over again, I think it's 14 or 15 times that James calls them brothers, brothers, brothers. But now he comes to verse 4 and says, not brothers, but adulteresses. And some translations had a problem with just adulteresses, and they added adulterers to it, because they thought that James was speaking literally, so to speak, and only addressing the women in the church. But when James says adulteresses, he is addressing all worldly Christians. He is addressing all worldly Christians, whether they are male or female. And with this address, James is pointing out that Christians collectively have a relationship, a covenant relationship with God, whereby God is our husband and we are his wife. The Old Testament paints that picture. Particularly when you look at the relationship between the people of God and God, where God is the husband, the people of God are the wife. One example of that, and I won't bother to belabor the point, but is Isaiah 54 verse 5. It says, for your husband is your maker. That is, your husband is God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. When James says to his worldly Christians, adulteresses, when he addresses them in that way, he understands that in a very real sense, God is their husband. But we could also apply this to the church today that was born on the day of Pentecost. When you think about Christians, collectively are the bride of Christ. Christ is our husband. Christ is our Lord. And we are the bride of Christ. But when James calls him adulteresses, he's using a term for all worldly Christians, and he's saying that they are guilty of spiritual adultery. The issue is not physical adultery. The issue here is spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery. Adulteresses, you who are guilty of spiritual adultery. And again, because they're Jewish Christians, that concept would be familiar to them. Because in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, the people of God, were often condemned for the fact that they were unfaithful to God. And the language sometimes that we read is so graphic that it almost seems like you shouldn't use it. But I'm going to read a couple passages that are found in the book of Ezekiel just so that you might hear the word of God as written and given through Ezekiel about spiritual adultery. Ezekiel is very graphic in the people of God being unfaithful to their husband, God. In Ezekiel 16, verses 25 through 26, it said, you, Israel, built yourself a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable. And you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. You also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. God says, Israel, you were unfaithful to me. You were guilty of spiritual adultery. And then again in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 32, God said, you adulterous wife, Israel, you're an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. And James is now saying to his worldly readers, you are guilty of spiritual adultery. You have rejected the love of God. You have turned your back on the love of God. You have entered into a relationship with someone else besides your husband. They sought their love from pleasures and from the things that leave God out. But James goes on. He doesn't just simply address them as adulteresses, but he goes on to ask them a question that points out how they're rejecting God's love. He says in verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? You see, he's getting to the very heart of what worldliness is. You want to know what worldliness is? It's not a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's not what movies you watch and what movies you don't. It's not what places you go to and what places you don't go to. Worldliness, the very essence of it, according to James, worldliness is your friend with the world. That's what worldliness is in its essence. Friendship with the world. A Christian being on good terms with the world. A Christian who has affection and kindness toward the world system. That system that we talked about last night that is headed by Satan, that leaves God out, and that is made up of unbelievers. That system that is headed by Satan, that is made up of unbelievers who have values and beliefs that leave God out. James says, you're a friend toward that world system. That is, you like the world system. You're comfortable with the world system. You embrace those and the things that leave God out. That is the very heart, that is the very essence of worldliness. And James said, don't you know that friendship with God, friendship with the world, is enmity toward God. That when you become a friend of the world, you hate God. You're at odds with God. My friends, we need to understand that what James is trying to get us to see is that when we are worldly, we have rejected the love of God. We have embraced the world system, and we have turned our back on the fact that God truly loves us. And not only have we turned our back, but it could be said that we are hostile toward God, that we are the enemy toward God. Worldliness is a serious matter because worldliness is a rejection of God's love. And so when you go back to verse 4, not only is there that address, adulteresses, not only is there a question, but notice the conclusion at the end of verse 4. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What James is trying to say is, when you are worldly, it is a conscious choice. It is an act of the will. It is something that you determine to be and to do. Worldliness is not some slip, some mistake, something that you just look up and lo, you're worldly. Worldliness is a decision that you make, a choice that you choose. And James says, therefore, whoever wishes or chooses or determines to be a friend of the world, that individual is constituted an enemy of God. When you are worldly, you are an enemy of God. You have turned your back on the love of God, and you have embraced a world system that leaves God out. Worldliness is serious. Worldliness is sinful. And we know another reason why worldliness is sinful is because worldliness is a rejection not only of God's love, but it's a rejection of God's word. Worldly Christians reject the word of God. We see that in verse 5. And when we come to verse 5, there's a couple issues that we encounter. Verse 5 is difficult in many ways to understand, and it's difficult for two reasons. One of the reasons why it's difficult to understand is because in verse 5, James says, the scripture speaks. Do you think that the scriptures speak to no purpose? Or do you think that the scripture says? That is James's way to introduce an Old Testament quotation. When you look at other places in the book of James, and when he says the scripture says, he uses that as a way to say, I'm getting ready to quote something from the Old Testament. So in verse 5, James says, do you think that when I reference something from the Old Testament, do you think that God's word is being spoken in vain? The problem is that we don't find the rest of that verse anywhere in the Old Testament. It's like James says, I'm quoting from the Old Testament, but when we look in the Old Testament for these words that he says in the rest of part 5, they're not there. So that's a problem. But also there's a problem on exactly what is James saying in the latter part of verse 5. Some of you might have a New American Standard Bible like I do, and the quotation is this. He, that is God, jealously desires the Spirit, capital S, that is the Holy Spirit, which he has made to dwell in us. And so if that is the proper reading, it's kind of like God desires the Holy Spirit, which really doesn't make a whole lot of sense in this context. And so in some translations, they give you an alternate reading. Like in the margin of my Bible, it's not a study Bible, but in the margin of my Bible in verse 5, it says, the Spirit, capital S, which he has made to dwell in us, jealously desires us. And I want to just argue for the fact that that's what James wrote and what James meant. That James says that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which God has caused to dwell in us, that is, in believers. Those of you who were at Trinity and Sunday morning service where Will was teaching, you heard about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, which God has caused to dwell in us, jealously desires believers. And I think that's exactly what James is trying to communicate to his readers. He's trying to say to his readers that God has placed the Holy Spirit in our lives, not only to enable us to live a life of holiness and a life that pleases God, but that Holy Spirit who lives in us is jealous for us. And so this is just James's roundabout way of saying that our God is a jealous God, and he wants us exclusively for himself. God is a jealous God. And that's what James is saying. God has caused his Holy Spirit to dwell in us. It happens at the moment of salvation. And that Spirit of God who dwells in us jealously yearns or longs for us, for his exclusive possession. And it's just a way of teaching the fact that our God is a jealous God and God wants us for himself and for himself
alone.
And when we understand it that way, then we can go back to the other problem and say, what scripture is James quoting? And he's not necessarily quoting a scripture, but he's quoting a truth of the Old Testament that God is a jealous God. God is a jealous God. And we need to keep that in mind when we talk about the sin of worldliness. So from the very beginning, when God established a relationship with the nation of Israel, one of the things that he told them, that you should have no other gods before me, he said, I'm a jealous God. And our God has not changed. Our God is not into sharing. Our God is not into threesomes or foursomes. God wants us exclusively for himself. And James introduces that concept with the beginning words of verse 5. Notice what he says. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? Are you of the mindset that when God says he's a jealous God, that when God says that he wants us exclusively for himself, are you of the mindset? Do you have the attitude that when God said that, he just kind of spoke into the air with no purpose in mind? Are those just empty words, having no substance, having no content? That's what James is saying. He's saying that when you and I are worldly, what we're doing is not only turning our back on God's love, but we are rejecting his word. God's word says he's a jealous God. He wants us just for himself. But if we are worldly, we're kind of saying, God, when you speak, I don't listen. God, you tell me who you are. You tell me that you want me exclusively for yourself. That doesn't matter. Those are empty, hollow words in my ears. Do you see how sinful worldliness is? Worldliness says that God speaks in vain. Worldliness says that when God speaks, it's not really important to listen. It's not really important to take heed to what he says. James says to his readers, I want you to see how sinful your worldliness is. And I'll just ask you a question. Or do you think that when God speaks, he speaks to no purpose? When he says that he has given you his Holy Spirit and that he's in you and he jealously longs for you and yearns for you. Do you just think that when God said that, that it's of no substance, no worth, of no value? He's trying to help them to understand how sinful worldliness is. My friends, when we're worldly, not only are we rejecting God's love, but we're also rejecting his word. And we can take this principle and apply it to other areas of life. Anytime we're disobedient, anytime we're not a doer of the word, we're almost treating God's word as if it's God speaking to no purpose. God says, be sexually pure. I'm not going to do that. So God's just speaking into the air. God says, don't gossip. He's just speaking in the air. God says, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. God's just opening his mouth. He's full of hot air. There are so many different ways that we're guilty of the very thrust and the intent of what James says here. James' words are so powerful. And something that we need to etch on our mind, not just in regard to making sure that we're not worldly, but just in regard that we don't take a light view toward the word of God. Any commandment, any teaching of scripture, we should never have the attitude and be guilty of where someone has to say, or do you think that God has spoken for no purpose or to no purpose? So worldliness is a rejection of God's love, a rejection of God's word. And then the last thing I want you to see in verse 6, that worldliness is a rejection of God's grace. Worldliness is a rejection of the marvelous and wonderful grace of God. James says in verse 6, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The Christian life is hard. The Christian life is difficult. When you think about the different commands that are in the Word of God, some of them, just from a human perspective, are impossible. When God calls upon me as a Christian husband to love my wife like Christ loved the church, that is an awful, lofty command. When God says that we are to set our minds on things above and not below, those aren't easy commands. The Christian life is difficult. It's not easy. But thank God for His grace. Thank God for His enablement. Because otherwise, we would just have to throw our hands up in the air and say, God, I can't do it. And God understands that we can't do it. But He's given us His Holy Spirit who indwells us to enable us to do it. He pours out His grace upon us, and we stand in His grace. We experience the showers of God's grace so that we can live a life that brings glory and honor to Him. And James tells us in this verse that God's grace is available. He mentions at the very beginning of verse 6, but He gives a greater grace. Now, I'm so thankful to be able to read those words, that He gives not only grace, but James calls it a greater grace. And I think the reason why he threw in the word greater, because he wants to make a comparison, and he wants us to know that God's grace is greater for any situation you encounter. And he wants his readers to understand who are worldly, that they can resist worldliness. And the reason why they can resist worldliness is because God gives a grace that is far greater than worldliness. He gives a grace that will enable us to meet the demands of the Christian life. And James says God gives, He continually gives a grace that is greater than the situations and the circumstances of life that you might encounter. It's what the songwriter says, He giveth more grace. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials, His multiplied peace. Another standard says, His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. James says He gives a greater grace. It's available, but it's only accessible to certain individuals. And that's where we will end. James says that this greater grace is not accessible to the proud. He says, quoting an Old Testament scripture, Proverbs 3, verse 34, He says, God is opposed to the proud, to the arrogant, to the proud, to the person who has their chest stuck out, the person who is self-sufficient. God's grace is not accessible. They don't get it. But James goes on to say, but to the person who is humble, God's grace is accessible. James has pointed out the sinfulness of worldliness. And he says that it's so sinful that when we are worldly, We are guilty of rejecting God's word. We are guilty of rejecting God's love. We are guilty of rejecting God's grace. Tonight we'll see the cure for worldliness. It could be that we're worldly Christians in one way or the other. What's the cure? And James will tell us tonight in verses 7 through 10 what the cure for worldliness is. Let's pray. Father, you have shown us from your word the signs of worldliness, the internal sign of unchecked personal pleasures, the external sign of social sin, and the spiritual sign of a defective prayer life. Father, help us to realize how serious worldliness is. Help us to see worldliness in the same way that James has presented in this text. He's shown us, Father, the sinfulness of worldliness, that worldliness is a rejection of your eternal love, that is a rejection of your word, and it's a rejection of your grace. Father, help us to look at our lives in the light of your word and to make sure that we're not having a friendship with the world, which is a danger and which is a threat to genuine and authentic spirituality. Father, help us to not take worldliness lightly. Help us to see it the way that you do, in the way that it is presented in your word. Thank you for your greater grace. Thank you that you give a grace that is greater than any situation or circumstance or issue that we might face. Thank you that grace is available to those who clothe themselves with humility. You resist the proud, but you give grace to the humble. And may we stand and bathe ourselves in that grace day in and day out, as we seek to live a life that honors you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.